We're going back tonight to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, two or three more messages and we'll be done with another book. I like going through books. I love to study the Bible going through books. You don't miss anything that way. There's more than we can carry along with us. We can read it again next year and there'll be more that we learn from the same passage. But it is good to look at every verse in a book. We're going to be at chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 tonight. Well, actually, we'll go to maybe verse 10 tonight. Paul is finishing up his first epistle. And as I said last time, he's giving some concise warnings here at the end. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 6, we discovered that the attitudes and actions of a slave are a direct reflection upon the slave's God. That makes sense too, doesn't it? And it will affect the master, the mind of the master, as far as his perception of that God. Now, we took that truth, slave's master, we applied it to employer-employer, and we also applied it to any relationship where there's an authority. Our reaction to authority, governmental authority, our attitude toward them is a reflection upon our God because He gives us instruction for these things. And so we need to be careful because people are watching. The authorities themselves are affected by our submission to authority and our attitude toward them. But the people who are watching us as Christians, around those individuals who are over us, they are much affected. And what others think of our God is infinitely more important than what they think about us. Their attitude toward God is infinitely more important than our goals or our ambitions. So, submit to the authorities God puts over us. Have a godly, biblical attitude. Speak when you're talking to friends, when you're talking among friends. Have the right biblical, godly attitude so that we don't put our Lord in the shadows. We keep people thinking as they ought toward Him. There were those we saw in these first five verses that taught other doctrines. We've seen it since the beginning of the little epistle, 1 Timothy. Paul describes them in verse 3. We covered this last time, but let's just read the verse again. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy and strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings, of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. These false teachers wrongly supposed that if they would be godly as defined by them, that it would be a means of great gain. Now, when you think of great gain with ungodly people, what do you think of first? What gain? What are they looking for? Money. Money. Some of them, money and a following. Okay, they want to be prestigious. They want to have followers. Godliness, as defined by these false teachers, was conforming to their own traditions, not the Bible laws and traditions of the Christian faith, but they were traditions of these men and their false doctrines. And they supposed they would gain by their godliness. Can you think of any examples in your lifetime? A decade or two ago, you remember the name of men like Jim Baker, the PTL Club. How about Jimmy Swaggart? You remember him? And these men, obviously, and many more like them, particularly in the charismatic circles, but not only the charismatic circles, they're reaching the masses and having these little ladies fold up their few dollars and put it in an envelope between some tin foil or something and mailing it in so that they can help meet this need, so that Jim Baker won't lose his whatever. You remember that? It was so sad, wasn't it? Both of those men I just mentioned are still in the ministry, by the way. They're on the radio and on television. Well, there's an example of these false teachers. Next, Paul uses the idea of godliness and seeking gain. It was just in a negative context, but he turns it around and he uses it as a springboard for the exhortation that he wants to give Timothy next. And so in between verses 5 and 6, we change from a warning to an exhortation to Timothy. Using the same phrases, but sort of redefined, he conveys to Timothy that there is a godliness that is truly a source of great gain. So he just talked about their godliness as defined by themselves and how they sought gain. But he says, Timothy, but there is a true godliness that's profitable. There is a gain involved. But in their day, and in ours as well, I think we miss out on this gain that is made available to us, this source of gain that is made available to us by godliness. There's something to be gained by being godly, but we may miss out on it. You'll see as we go forward. Verse 6 for tonight, but godliness with what? Contentment is great gain. The false teachers believed that their self-defined godliness would be a source of great gain. It was not. Paul tells Timothy that true biblical defined godliness and contentment with the things that we have is indeed a source of gain. It's interesting, isn't it? They were trying for something. It wouldn't work. Paul said there's something. We use the same terms. Redefine them, biblical godliness and contentment, and it is a source of gain. Do you know Solomon said the same thing back in the Proverbs? Proverbs 13:7 says, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Really, Solomon? He's actually saying the same thing that Paul's saying here in 1 Timothy. He also said, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. So often the same things are found. What's the problem with those false teachers? What's the difference between them and the Timothy and the elders at Ephesus? What's the difference that we see? Well, the difference is that those false teachers desired gain. But what did Paul tell Timothy he should add to his godliness? Think with me. What? Contentment. They were seeking gain with their godliness. He told Timothy, godliness with contentment is great. You see the difference. God's ways and man's ways are not the same. They're always different. Now, grab that. That's not deep, but it's not our natural way of thinking. We think we're going to do something and it's going to be it's going to be profitable to us. But the thing we're going to do is be godly and content, and God will give gain. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Put those things first, and there'll be a gain. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You see, it's just God's way. It's not like men think at all. What is this godliness? How would you describe a person who is godly? If you do it biblically, you would come up with something like somebody who really has reverence and respect for God. Piety comes to mind. Piety is living the character of God in a way that would please him. Piety toward God, characterized by an attitude toward God, a Godward attitude. seeking to do that which is pleasing to him, we would say is godliness. So we would define it by biblical terms. It has as its components things like justice and honesty and integrity and obedience. All of those things incorporated into godliness. And according to this verse, it is with contentment. Did you ever think of contentment with godliness? Well, contentment is a part of true godliness. It's inseparable. Can you have a forest without trees? It wouldn't be a forest, would it be a desert? You can't have godliness, not true biblical godliness, without contentment. Now that's a nugget to chew on. You can't have true biblical godliness unless you can be content. Contentment, what is that? A perfect condition of life in which no support or aid is needed. It's not based upon some stoic attitude. You know, the stoics, they would say, I'm tough, dish it out, I can take it. It's not that at all. It's more of a, my God is sufficient. Whatever comes my way, you know, he'll bear me through it. So our contentment is not because we're so tough, but our contentment is because he's so good and he's so tough. It's a difference. Godliness with contentment is a source of great gain. That's where we're going. By definition, partial contentment then is discontentment, right? Did you like your chocolate sundae? Well, you couldn't say, well, I liked the ice cream, but it didn't have any chocolate on it, so I didn't like the toppings. I was content with the ice cream, but I was not content with the toppings. Well, then you were discontent, right? There's no such thing as partial contentment. Either you're content or you're not. It's either on or off. It's black or white. We have to be content if we're going to be godly. True contentment that is associated with this godliness that Paul has in mind is very far-reaching. We need to be content spiritually. He's everything we need. Mentally, we need to rest, right? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly, and you find rest for your souls. But also, as this context suggests, our contentment needs to be in the material realm and the physical realm, as we'll see in the next verses. Material and physical. I'm satisfied. Satisfied. True biblical godliness has as one of its components, then, contentment. Contentment. To feel about life the way we feel at the end of a good meal. Oh, I couldn't eat another bite. Totally satisfied. Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's an example in the scripture, a great example, in the Apostle Paul himself. Over in Philippians chapter 4, and you know these verses. Verse 12 says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it didn't matter where he was, he could be in the palace, and he was at times, and sometimes he was in the dungeon under the palace. He was content anywhere. He could have an abundance of provisions, he could lack provisions. And Paul says, I'm satisfied in the Lord. I've learned to be content in whatever my state. That's the contentment we're talking about. This contentment is possible because the truly godly person knows that his loving heavenly Father is always completely in control. He's always near, and he's promised to always provide for every need, always working all things together for our good. That's our heavenly Father. You believe him? Shouldn't be hard to be content if we truly believe him. But let me ask you this, and don't shake your head. Are you content always? Paul's telling Timothy that to reach this state of godliness with contentment is great gain. Those are his words, is great gain. He's already alluded to this gain in chapter 4. If you want to look back to verse 8 in chapter 4, he said, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So in comparison to the part of godliness that's internal, he says the bodily exercise, keeping under the body and bringing it into subjection, that's a little part of godliness. And you know, you have to do that, keep the body in control. But true spiritual life, true godliness, true piety is really in the heart. That's where most of what we are as Christians, well, not most, that's where all of it originates, is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. In comparison to the part of godliness that's exercised in the spiritual realm, the part that's exercised in the physical realm, there's not a lot to it. It's mostly spiritual. Mostly in the realm of your quietness, of your own thoughts, in your own heart, in your own meditations. But true godliness, when it is encompassing all that it's intended to encompass, including contentment, is literally, this word gain could mean a source of great gain. A source of great gain. Paul told us in chapter 4 and verse 8 that that godliness would affect the life now, and it does, and it will affect our life in the future, in eternal future. Godliness. Sometimes, because of discontentment, people forsake their godliness to experience the promise of ungodliness, only to find out that all of Satan's apples have worms. The promise, it's never just like you thought. Have you experienced it? Have you sought after the things of the flesh? Have you gone after something you knew it wasn't quite right, and only found yourself a bit disappointed when you got the prize? Most of you didn't nod when I said that. Have you found it? All of Satan's promises, they're not good. They're lies. There's pleasure in sin for a season. The season comes to end, and what do you feel as a Christian? You feel guilt. You feel dirty. You feel out of fellowship with God. And you are, because there's sin in the way. Praise God. We can confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's because we depart from godliness, chasing after the things of the flesh. Oh, I want that. Oh, I need that. Oh, I love that. Oh, I enjoy this. We chase after those things. And because we do, I believe that we never experience the gain that Paul's talking about that comes from godliness and contentment, the biblical sense of the word. And so the title of my message tonight is Forsaken Treasure. We've turned our back on what God wants to do because we refuse to be godly and content. Godliness with contentment is a source of great gain. Paul explains why contentment in the physical realm is such a vital necessity in the next verse, verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world. Did you forget? And it is certain we can carry nothing out. Somebody said, I never saw a hearse pull a U-Haul. They don't take anything with them, do they? True godliness perceives that we brought nothing into the world, that we can't take anything with us when we leave. The few things that we need in our pilgrimage right here, we don't need to give a lot of attention to those things. We're not here long. You say, well, it's a pretty long time. You know, 85 years, really? You think it's long? Those of us who have gray hair now, it doesn't seem so long to me anymore. I remember the first time I held my children. Do you remember that? Right after their birth. It was just a week or so ago, it seems in my mind. It's unbelievable how life goes by so quickly. Life is brief here. And then 100 years from now, none of us will be at Corinth Baptist Church anymore. None of us. 100 years from now, we will all be in glory. Think about that. We will have been there a while in 100 years. All of us. Makes you glad, doesn't it? But it also makes you think of the fact 1,000 years after that, we'll still be in glory. We'll still be in the presence of the Lord. We're only here for a little blink of the eye. Life is but a vapor. Here for a while and then vanishes away. We don't need to put a lot of stock in the things of this world. Did I tell you? Godliness and contentment is a source of great gain. What kind of gain do you think I'm talking about? Money? No, not necessarily. Don't really need any of that anyway. Enough to get by, but you can't take it with you. Verse 8 says, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Verse 6 tells us that we ought to have godliness and be content. Verse 8 tells us with what? With food, sustenance, and raiment, clothing. Could also refer, I guess, to shelter. The words in verse 8, "let us be," the verb is a future tense. No matter what you were before, as we turn around and we look, and we look full face into what Timothy is learning from Paul, and we're learning alongside of him, doesn't matter whether you've been content in the past. Let's be content now with the things that we have. No matter where we were before, from now on, we'll be content. You say, "Well, I don't know, Pastor. I could say I'll be content, but I know me pretty well." Well, let me share with you a little bit about the alternative to being content. Look at the next passage. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." How's that sound? That's the alternative. You can be content, or you can will to have more. You can desire more. You can be discontent and think, "Oh, just a little more and I would be happy." You'll never get a little more and be happy. It says in verse 9, "they that will be rich." It does not say "they that are rich." It says "they that will be rich," they that desire to be rich. There were many rich people in the Bible, some of them very godly, spiritual men. And the problems that are described here don't belong to them at all. Abraham. How about Joseph of Arimathea? How about Gaius in the New Testament? Rich men, men of means, but godly men. So it's not saying you can't be rich. I'm glad it says that, aren't you? Since I am rich. It doesn't say "they that will be rich by dishonest means." It says "they that will be rich." Just "they that got to have a little more." That's what it's talking about. Godliness with, "Lord, I have enough. I'm totally satisfied," is a source of great gain. See, there's a fine line to walk right here, isn't there? Can you say, "I have enough. I don't need anything. I don't need to worry about anything. God will take care of me. God's abundantly blessed me." So these verses are in no way about riches and how we obtain them, but these verses speak only to man's will, man's desire for riches. You see, it's not the riches. They don't matter. God dumps his blessing upon us, especially here in the West, doesn't he? We're all rich. So it's not that we have things. It's the person's will, the will of the individual to have just a little bit more. The desire to be rich is the issue. And what is rich? Can we define it? From the apostles' perspective, wouldn't it have to be anybody who desires more than food and raiment? Shelter over their head? The basic essentials? We need clothes and shoes. We need a house. We need food to eat. And we need and whatever else you put in there. It's not a basic necessity of life. You can live without other things. We go on living. You say, I think you've gotten into the cultural presentation of the Bible. No, the Bible is to be interpreted culturally, but the truths are eternal. The truths are eternal. We are rich. By the standards of almost everybody else in the world, you and I are rich. You say, but by my standards, I'm not. Well, it's relative then, isn't it? But it doesn't matter what you call rich. Are you content? You see, it's not how much you have, it's your wanter. Godliness and contentment is a source of gain, spiritual gain. He goes on here in the verse and says, they that seek more fall into temptation. Those who will be rich are continually falling into temptation. In Vietnam, I remember the helicopter gunners. You know, that was the helicopter war. The helicopter gunner in battle was expected to live. His life expectancy was minutes in battle. Many of them died just in minutes. A person who wills to be rich is not expected to last. You say, what, Pastor? No, I'm just getting it right out of here. You keep reading and you're going to see. It's a snare that will bring them down. It'll drag them to the bottom, it says. Our desire for more. Spiritually, it will drag us to the bottom. It'll ruin our life before the Lord. What we need is godliness and contentment. This temptation he's talking about, the trials of man's fidelity, his integrity, his virtue, his constancy. It's an enticement to sin, whether it arises from within, from our own desires, from the outward circumstances, it doesn't matter. If we want more, there's going to be some temptations out there. James speaks of temptation as a progression leading to death. He says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Temptation is a lure. Did you hear it in the verse? Temptation is a lure. It draws us away from truth. But in this case, what is it luring us to? What does our desire for more, our will to be rich, what does it lure us to? He says, a snare. You know what a snare is? It lures us to a trap that suddenly entangles and fatally imperils its victim. That's a snare. And the words fall into also apply to the snare. We fall into the snare. Paul spoke of the snare of the devil. Do you remember that phrase? The snare of the devil. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Some manuscripts, some writings of Scripture even put of the devil in this chapter 6 passage. The snare of the devil. Exodus 23:33, Psalm 119 and 10, verse 10. So we could fall into this trap. Who could fall into this trap? Those who will to have more could fall into this trap. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts. These foolish and hurtful lusts are the teeth to the trap. And Satan's traps have been as this is describing since the beginning of time. Our foolish, hurtful lusts. Well, what specifically do you talk about? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what I'm talking about. They're not of the Father, but they're of the world. Where did you first read about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Genesis chapter 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eye, the lust of the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And all of Satan's traps have had those teeth, these hurtful and deceitful lusts. What is a lust? It's our desire for more, for riches. They're described as foolish. That means devoid of reason. Those who were caught may even get rich, but the promise of their riches, or the promise that their riches boasted of, they'll never realize it. It's foolishness. Riches won't make you happy. A bigger house won't make you happy. A newer car won't make you happy. They're hurtful. They cause injury. So if I could summarize what we've learned up to this portion in verse 9, the individual who wills to be rich is continually lured by this peculiar temptation to the snare of the devil that contains teeth of lust, which are both foolish. They're both foolish and hurtful. What happens when one becomes ensnared? Last part of the verse. Which drown men in destruction and perdition. Drag them to the bottom. The destruction is probably external ills, destruction of the flesh. Perdition maybe has to do with the soul. And Paul explains further as he restates the facts in verse 10. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." There, that just states it plainly. For the love of money. Not money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Greed, we would say. The root of all evil. So every wrong done, the basis of it, the root of it, somehow reaches into money. No, obviously that's not the case. It's biblically not the case either, right? So what does that mean exactly? It's hard to say in a few English words, but it can't actually say that every evil is born in the individual's desire for money. There's no definite article in the Greek for the word root. I would say it like this. Every kind of evil will grow out of the soil of money love. A person who wants more can lie. He can steal. He can perjure. He can murder. Every kind of evil can come out of money love. Do you hear me? It's a dangerous path to will to be rich. The alternative? Godliness with contentment. Sounds nice, doesn't it? When you stop and think of how awful it could be for us to be drugged to the bottom and destroyed by money love. He says here in verse 10, which while some coveted after, some have aspired to be rich, they've coveted, they had to have it. It's like climbing the apple tree for that one apple up there. Oh, I can just about reach it. One more crack. And you go down. They err from the faith. They stray away from the body of truth that we hold so dear. It's what we live by. It's the Word of God. They stray from the faith. Paul said of Demas in 2 Timothy, "For Demas hath forsaken me for love of the present world." Demas had this problem. Demas, the friend of the Apostle Paul, now he has put in a bad light because he loves the things of the world. How many missionaries have been lured away by money? How many pastors? How many givers? How many edifiers? How many helpers? How many prophets are drugged to the bottom? They're no longer pastors. They're no longer involved in church. They're no longer serious about their faith because they desired to have a little bit more. They've been pierced. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Sort of sounds fatal, doesn't it? I had friends that were in the Vietnam War. They had the Viet Cong would dig pits for them, and they would put what they called punji sticks in them. You ever heard of them? They would be dipped, the ends of these sharp stakes would be dipped in human feces and put in the bottom of the pit, and people would fall into them and they would be injured. Only injured, not killed. But the bacteria would cause them to get really sick. It was a slow and painful death. Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's what I think of when I read this. It's in keeping with the last words of verse 9, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So, my brothers and sisters, in these verses we have a choice. Godliness as defined by the Word of God and contentment with the things that we have is a source of great gain. God knows what great gain is, and that's what He said it was, a source of great gain. The alternative? To be lured away from the faith, to be pierced through with many sorrows. What's the difference? Pastor, what makes the difference? Godliness and contentment on this side and a desire for more on this. That's the difference. You might ask, well, what's the great gain? Why did Paul not tell us what this gain was? And the contented person requires no answer. Right? Because we're content. Contentment itself is obviously a treasure, isn't it? Contentment is great gain. We live in a day in which the measure of success is determined by externals, temporal things. Riches are those things that moth eat and rust corrupts. I can't say that without thinking of my tools. I started collecting tools when I was a teenager. Got my first Craftsman socket set and wrenches. They're rusty now. The chrome is chipped off of the wrenches. And I think when I look at that, those are the kind of things that will be sold at a yard sale when I'm gone for a nickel apiece. My treasures. We can see it, can't we? We can see that the things, the temporal things of this earth, they're not worth getting too concerned over. The individual who wills to be rich is continually lured away by this peculiar temptation into the snare of the devil, drugged to the bottom by the teeth, the foolish and hurtful lusts of his snare. And every kind of evil grows in the soil of money love. And when people stretch for the almighty dollar, they're led away from the body of truth that they hold dear right now, and they're pierced through with many hurts and many sorrows. I just read it in the Bible. You just heard it from the Bible. Do you believe it? Do we believe it? This little verses 6 to 10 could change our lives. Godliness with contentment rather than a will for more. It's that simple. Look at verse 11. But thou, O men of God, Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience. Meekness. I pray that God will use this in your life and in mine. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Thank you for this group that's gathered tonight to hear them. Lord, it's your word. It should change our lives. May it change mine. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.